in Romans chapter 5. Just start at the first verse again for continuity of thought. Romans 5. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement.
Expression, is it not? The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which is given unto us. Being shed abroad expresses so much more than just being channelized, spread abroad.
The very nature the believer has now, and it doesn't matter how much intelligence he has in the Scriptures, it's his nature, divine nature.
Interesting to notice that in the Christian life, as we often say, there is no shortcut. The result of these exercise and tribulation works is patience, and then there is experience. It isn't something that comes all of a sudden, isn't it? It's almost a life exercise of the believer continually before God, isn't it? It doesn't come in one day, not a year. It takes the whole lifetime of the believer.
Thing, but we should never trust it.
God, brother, don't we?
It's helpful, but we can't trust it, can we? David could go out and have a victory one day, but he would have to go and inquire for the next day, and he would have to wait for the rustling of the sound of the mulberry trees, and then he got entirely different directions.
Yeah.
And so experience might say, well, yesterday I did something and it worked, but I do the same thing tomorrow, it doesn't work.
Yeah.
But experience is a good thing just the same, because it's necessary for us to have this experience, but we do not count on it. We count on the Word of God and the Spirit of God to guide us, and we need wisdom continually, and we get that on our knees. And this should be a habit for the Christian, because habits are, we're creatures of habit, but we should have good habits. And one of the good habits is to be daily in our knees before God.
Yes. And the children of Israel, they had to constantly return to Gilgal and there to apply the knife. Of course, they applied the knife once, but that is, judge the flesh continually. Wasn't that the reason why they come back to Gilgal?
Oh, yeah.
It says in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 10, he that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. And then it says again in 1 John chapter 3, in the 14th verse, we know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. And I was connecting it with this passage. It says, the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. I believe this is the witness in himself. Now, that is, God has not only given us his precious word, but the Spirit of God indwelling the believer makes him conscious of that love, causes that love, too, to go out. Being in the family, we love those that have passed from death, and we know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. And I believe every child of God, as soon as he has brought into the family of God, he feels that affection for the Lord Jesus and love for his people. One has often said, if it doesn't give us any joy to meet another one who loves the Savior, if it doesn't create any response when we hear his love ministered and spoken of, there is a question whether the person is a child of God. Because in the family, indwelled by the Spirit, the witness is given to us, I believe, for ourselves. Now, as far as others are concerned, it says, by their fruits ye shall know them, and that faith is shown by our works. But there is that which God gives to the believer for the witness in himself, that which makes it good in his own soul and causes him to know that he is in the family of God.
That's the real encouraging, Brother Gordon, to realize that in our own soul, isn't it? Something that we have personally and individually between us and our Savior, between us and the Lord. I think that is so precious and sweet in the way of the experience of the child of God.
I think it's good to realize this because sometimes a Christian may be perplexed with doubts, and the Scripture doesn't say we know that we have passed from death unto life because we never have a doubt. I have known many true children of God, and the enemy has come and sought to introduce doubts into their mind, and yet those very same ones delight to hear the love of God ministered, delight to meet someone else that loves the Savior, and even though those doubts are there, there is that love of God shed abroad in their hearts. That is the witness in himself. I expect some of us have heard the story that was told of a sister many years ago, and she had lost the joy of her salvation. And many of the brethren went to visit her, did all they possibly could to try and help her to be again in the joy that she truly was a child of God. But she seemed to be in utter despair. So at last one brother went to see her, and perhaps his approach was a little different, but when she started telling him about all her doubts and that she wondered if she was a child of God at all, he said to her, "Well, why don't you just give up Christ and die without him?" "Oh," she said, "I'd never do that." "Well," he said, "I knew you wouldn't. You're one of his children." Well, isn't that blessed? That was the witness in herself. Even though the enemy was perplexing her with doubts, there was that witness. Christ was precious to her. Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious.
This is, you speak of, it's good to remember and to call attention to the fact that this is what characterizes the first epistle of John particularly, is it not? We have this over and over again in the first epistle. I say that because to some the first epistle of John seems to be difficult in that respect. But if we remember that there's a witness in ourselves, and when the Spirit of God gives us a verse like that, we should remember that we're not to use this on someone else, but we're to use it on ourselves. This is the witness to ourselves. And so we have these witnesses in the epistle, the first epistle on the of John. We didn't say too much about hope, did we? And what a wonderful thing it is to have hope. It was mentioned that there's a difference between the hope that we express daily in connection with our circumstances. But one of the things that's mentioned in the fourth of Ephesians in connection with that high and holy calling and the practice of it is one hope. One hope. This is what characterizes the belief. We have one hope. And that one hope is found completely in Christ. Just in Christ. And so when we think of eternity, we just have one thing to think about. And that's the person of Christ. Because he's the one that fills all things. Oh, what a day that will be when that hope will be realized and we'll see his face and be with him and dwell together with him as we have in Thessalonians. To be his companion. Because the Lord is seen in different ways for the believer. He's seen as Lord, of course. But the believer is seen as the bride of Christ, and the believer is seen as the companion of Christ. And when you speak of the sealing of the Spirit and so on, you think of union. We're one with Christ. And these are all connected with our hope, are they not?
He starts right out and says, from the Lord Jesus Christ, our hope. Our hope. Personally. And when he wrote the Colossians, he says, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory.
It says there that after we go through all these exercises and experience, I suppose that this verse that goes very nice with it, looking for that blessed hope and the appearance of the great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from the pleasant, evil world. But a wonderful thing is, at the end of all these exercises and experience in Romans chapter 5 in connection with the work of God in our life, then there is hope. And the Apostle Paul, speaking to Titus, says, looking for that blessed hope. Oh, what a moment that will be. There's two things. The blessed hope, it's our portion, isn't it? It's coming for us. And the appearance is for the world and for the earthly people. Isn't it so, brother?
To make us not ashamed. I suppose that would suggest that we can hope with all our heart and realize that when that hope is at last fulfilled, it's going to be beyond anything that we ever anticipated. The advertising of today sometimes borders on exaggeration a wee bit. And the travel brochures and whatnot that you look at sometimes describe these faraway places and forget to tell you about their drawbacks. But when we read the Word of God and find put before us the wondrous hope that the believer is entitled to share, it's a hope that maketh not ashamed. Am I right in thinking that this means that when that hope at last is realized, we'll just be like the Queen of Sheba? The half has not been told us. Something the same thought, I suppose, as Paul in the first chapter saying, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. In other words, it will do everything that ever has been claimed for it. I can present it freely knowing that it has the power to do everything that has been claimed for it. And so when these hopes are put before the believer, we possess, we're privileged to enjoy a hope that make us not ashamed. We'll never be disappointed in the fulfillment of the hope that's put before us.
Well, John, we're aware of the fact that in the fourth chapter, not to go into it too much, but just to mention that the love of God is seen in three ways there, and the reasons given for that. It's the love of God to us, and the reason is because he gave his only begotten Son. But the love of God in us, because he's given up his own Spirit, and the love of God with us, that we might have boldness in the day of judgment, so that the love of God shed abroad covers every need of the believer and prepares for every joy for us because it's complete. There's nothing lacking when the love of God is shed abroad. But being in our hearts, it's a question of whether we lay hold of it practically or not down here. Up there we will, of course.
Love has to see something in the object to love, but God's love didn't act because of anything in the object. It acts because of what it is in itself. And that's why in 1 John 4 that you speak of, it says we love. The words the word him is omitted in the New Translation. It's we love because he first loved us. That is, there was nothing in us to draw out his love. Now he has given us of his Spirit so that we can love too without anything in the object to draw out the love. And that is the way divine love always acts. It acts because of what it is in its source. And that's why he goes on in what follows, for when we were yet without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. And in the 8th verse, God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. When we think of someone loving us, we're afraid that we might do something that would dim their love. But isn't it blessed that this love didn't see anything in us to love, but acted because of what God is. God is love. And so we had no strength. We were at enmity with God, and yet that love was manifested. How could we doubt that it continues when it was causeless in the beginning? Well, that's what encourages our hearts, isn't it? Having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. The sense of this is what sustains us in the enjoyment of the divine love, and it's by the Spirit.
And to know that the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. Individual enjoyment, somewhat related to our verse, I believe. Then in Ephesians 5:2, there it is, the love of Christ that gave himself for us, all of us, as an offering and a sweet-smelling savor to God. That is the burnt offering aspect. But what a combination of a love that includes all of us and at the same time connects it with that offering of all offerings, the sacrifice of all sacrifices, that glorified God completely, eternally. Then the other verse in chapter 5, 26, 25 and 26, Christ loved the church, and he gave himself for it, the pearl of great price, that most lovely of all that he found. How beautiful in her unity is the thought of the pearl. Nothing like it to him. Well, we are so attached to him that we are called bone of his bone, flesh of his flesh, and we are spoken of as in connection with that name Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12, there the expression is Christ, which includes both him and us. Like in Genesis 5:1, it uses the word Adam, including both Adam and Eve. It's the same thought. Well, how wonderfully are we of Him. He is our life. He is our hope. He is our everything. That is Colossians 3:11 in the literal translation. Christ is everything.
This love is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which is given unto us. In Colossians, Spirit is mentioned once, I believe, and there it's connected with love in the Spirit. Now, we are taking up in these chapters certain fundamental basic truths of Christianity, and one of them is in the end of this verse, and it would bear a comment or two, and that is the Holy Spirit. Now, it was quoted yesterday that in Ephesians 1, 13, after you were sealed, after you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. There is a teaching today that there are various stages of this receiving the Spirit, but not so in Scripture. We find that once the Spirit of God came down at the day of Pentecost, it's true that there was such a thing as the apostles identifying each company so there'd be one church, and they did lay their hands on both the Samaritans and the Gentiles on certain occasions. But that was simply identification manifesting the oneness of the body being all one. But we must remember that when we receive the Spirit of God, we not only receive the sealing, which is, of course, for possession, and other things could be said of it too, but we also receive the earnest of the Spirit. Now, this is in view, of course, of our receiving our bodies of glory, but in the meantime, the earnest of the Spirit is a sense in which we're given to enjoy in anticipation and hope all the blessed truth that has been given us, the earnest of the Spirit. But we also have the anointing of the Spirit. Now, all this was given at once. It wasn't three separate stages. It may be that you and I do not enjoy these truths all at once, but they are for us and they belong to us. And what is the anointing of the Spirit? Well, I'll put it in the words of another. It's the presence and the energy of the Spirit of God in intelligence and power. Now, every believer has this. We may not all realize it or appreciate it and by faith act on it, but this is true of every believer. We have that divine intelligence given us by the Spirit. And we do also have power by the Spirit. The apostle prayed in the first chapter of Ephesians, not that the saints might have power, but that they might have that their eyes open to see what power they had. And then he goes on to show what their blessings are in Christ at the end of that chapter, and how God has exalted Christ to the highest place, which of course is the ministry of the Spirit of God for the present day. But I just mention this because we have it in the end of this verse. We have the Holy Spirit which is given unto us. We must understand that we have been sealed, we have the earnest of the Spirit, and we have the anointing of the Spirit. And this is true of every believer. Having believed, ye were sealed. is the beginning of it.
To the epistle to Corinthian brothers, they are brought the three together in the second epistle, chapter 1. Have you noticed that? They are the three together. It says there in verse 20, who had sealed us. Now, verse 20, 21, now he which established us with you and had anointed us is God, that's one, and then hath sealed us and given us the earnest of the Spirit. These Corinthians, though, although there was so much failure there, they had these things already.
Now, may we look at it as to the past and the present and the future. Every child of God has believed the gospel of his salvation, all that work of Christ, and that precious blood shed. He gave himself, and the believer is just simple enough to take God at his word, and he rejoices. Now, on that occasion, he is sealed, he's appropriated, he's marked out as belonging to God. He's sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. There is no exception to that for every Christian on earth. Now the second thing is the anointing, or as it were, the present. We are sealed. That is a finished, as it were, product. We are anointed. Christ is God's anointed one. It has to do with the Spirit. And as the oil in the Old Testament, the priests were anointed, the kings were anointed, and the significance in the New Testament, I believe, is related to a verse I'd like to try to expound. It's in the negative, but oh, let us get the positive truth out of it. If any one have not the Spirit of Christ, he is not of him, is the correct translation. And I believe the significance is that the Holy Spirit's anointing gives us the character of Christ so that we are of him, and the Spirit makes it manifest to some degree in every Christian. They are a Christian in reality by virtue of being indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and thus the anointing, or it gives us also many other things. It gives us understanding. It gives us devotedness to Christ. It opens up the precious Word of God to us, the anointing. And there's much more that could be said. Then when it comes to the earnest, that is that which the Spirit gives us the assurance that we shall inherit with the one who is the heir of all things, so that we Christians are also heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. He will not take this universal inheritance apart from our accompanying him and sharing it with him eternally. That inheritance is unlimited. I said universal. It includes all things both in heaven and on earth. I just wanted to emphasize the past, the present, and the future.
That's Romans 8 you're referring to, is it not, Brother Brown?
Yes, indeed, verse 9.
Yes, very important.
For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. People have been known to give their life to save somebody else, people who were not converted at all, they gave their life to save another. But, and this "but" could be in capital letters because the difference is so great, but God commends his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners or still sinners, Christ died for us. This is John 3:16 expressed in a little different way. God says, as it were, see what my love is toward you. While you were a sinner, far off from me and hating me, I made provision for you in the death of Christ my Son. See what my love is toward you.
The natural heart always has a false premise, doesn't it? The natural heart thinks that it has a desire to do something to please God and has the power to do something to please God. And these verses show that we had neither the one nor the other. That is, there was no power, we were without strength, and there was no desire because we were sinners, and as it goes on, we see that we were enemies. So there was no desire, there was no power, and yet God loved us. And I think it's lovely to notice in the Old Testament how God assured his people of that love that he had toward them at times when we might say we would least have expected it. At the end of the wilderness journey, after all those years of murmuring and complaining and law-breaking, it says, "Yea, he loved the people, all his saints are in thy hand." Then we find again in the 31st of Jeremiah, at a time when Jeremiah with tears was telling them of their breakdown and how they were going to be carried into captivity, we have that beautiful verse, "Yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love, therefore with loving kindness have I drawn thee." Then we pass on again in their history, and we see that a remnant had returned from the captivity, but departure had come in among them, and Malachi writes a letter to them and says, "The burden of the word of the Lord by Malachi, I have loved you, saith the Lord." And then we come over to the New Testament and we find the Lord just on the eve of his betrayal, when he knew they would all forsake him and flee. He says, "Having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end." Well, this ought to encourage us. We would have expected such expressions of his love when there was a response, when there was devotedness. But these assurances of his love are given at times when they would be least expected in Israel's history and in the New Testament too. And so if there should be anyone here who has got away from the Lord, the enemy, no doubt, will whisper, "Oh, but the Lord cannot love you walking as you do." But what is it that draws us back? It's the sense of that unchanging love. That, as the little hymn says, "Should clouds have dimmed my sight when past eternal lover toward me as ere thou art bright." And it's the sense of that love that draws us back. It's that which sustains us in the way, and no doubt will be our theme in the glory forever. So here we see this. There's no strength. There's no power to please God. There's no desire to please God. Yet God acts in love towards such, and we are the objects of that love.
Is a little stronger than just towards. It's the same thought that you get with the prodigal. The father ran and put his arms around him. It's the Lord Jesus touching the leper The word really should be to, not towards. He came all the way to where we were to meet us in our need. And especially here, I believe, it's emphasized, just like in the epistle, in the fourth chapter, it should be to, because it shows us how near God came to us in the person of His Son. Not just in the direction, but He came to us. And think of the Lord Jesus touching that defiled leper who had to run outside of the walls and put his hand over his lips whenever he met anyone, cry, "Unclean, unclean." But when the Lord Jesus comes, He comes to him and He touches him. Now that's the thought here, I believe. It's the nearness with which God has come to one who was so far off and made Himself known in Jesus.
Where is this word you speak of in our verses, Clarence?
It's the eighth verse in this chapter. And it should read, "But God commends His love to us, and that we, being still sinners, Christ has died for us." And in the Epistle of John that we were just quoting, in the fourth chapter, the first epistle, I believe it is you, Brother Brown, that called this attention to me years ago, in the ninth verse of the fourth chapter, "In this was manifested the love of God to us." Is that not right?
Yes.
So that's how near He's come. He's come to us.
That's like the Good Samaritan who came where he was. There's another nice thing in the sixth verse. Very simple. It says, "In due time, Christ died for the ungodly." One has remarked that Christ was on time the first time, and He will be the second time. He came to die the first time, and He's coming to claim His own the next time, and we're getting close to that time. One brother here remarked some time ago, "Seems like it's overdue," but we know that's not true.
Have in verse 9 and 10, I have enjoyed in my own soul the blessing that we have in these two verses. And I'd like to pass on to you, dear brethren. That's nothing new. Perhaps you heard it before. And I was thinking with the Hebrew, chapter 13, verse 8. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. What a wonderful Savior we have. And I believe that's what we have brought here together, the threefold works of Christ. Yesterday He gave Himself on the cross, we have it on verse 9, much more than be now justified by His blood, and we have some of the blessing. Oh, what a blessing we have through the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the title to heaven, isn't it? I often use that text, that the word for the unsaved in Italy. That's my ticket to heaven, the precious blood of the Lord Jesus. But we have so much that we have. Forgiveness, peace with God, justification, and all the other things that we have for time and for eternity. That's all the basis of the work of Christ, His precious blood. But then there is the present work, and that is at the end of the verse 10, it says, "Then much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life." Now, what kind of a salvation is this? This is not the salvation of our soul. It's not the salvation from the consequence of our sin that was done at Calvary already, as we had it this morning. But I believe that it's the daily deliverance that we need. And that's why we need a Savior on high. We shall be saved by His life. that precious Savior, the Lord Jesus, is there in heaven now to care for you and for me. What a wonderful thing that is. I remember in Iowa years ago, dear Brother Hayhoe Sr. asked to Brother John Jones, that was right on the side of him, and he said to Brother Jones, and he was pretty close to 90 years old that time, he said, Brother Jones, do you think that will ever come a time in your life that you will need the priesthood of God, of the Lord Jesus in heaven? And I remember Brother Jones, he repeated the yes, he said, please repeat the question. And he repeated the question, he said, Brother John, you think will ever have come the time in your life when you will not need the priesthood of Christ in heaven? And Brother John says, oh no, all the time, I need it. Well, it's a wonderful thing, isn't it? Our blessed Lord Jesus is there in heaven to care for us. And oh, how I need him. I need him every single step of my pathway. And how wonderful he does that. Christ, he loved the church. And he gave himself for it as the past. That he might cleanse it by the washing of the water by the word. And that's what he does day by day, the moment by moment. What a wonderful Savior we have. How he cares for us. But then there is something else. It's on the end of verse 9, I believe it is. It says, we shall be saved through wrath, from wrath through him. This looks to the future, doesn't it? The Thessalonians, they turned to God for an idol to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, which is the deliverer from wrath to come. What a wonderful Savior we have. Is that not all the way Savior home? Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. He died to give us all the good things that we have in him. He lives to sustain us, to deliver us, to care for us, to deliver us from the very power of sin. I believe that's what he's doing today. And he's coming as the deliverer to deliver us from the wrath to come.
The expression, much more, in the beginning of that ninth verse. Much more.
Brother J.C. Arnold once answered that to me in this way. He says, much more means, and that's not all.
In connection with these two verses that were mentioned, the two thoughts at least, the two verses 9 and 10, it's something like this, that Christ died once, and he paid the whole debt that was owed, that we owed. And so it's in the power, it's really the thought there, I believe, it's in the power of that blood, but he rose from among the dead. And so he lives. It's in the power of that life. So it's in the sense of the foundation having been laid, and there'll be no change for all eternity. And we have another verse in John that's similar to this in connection with resurrection life and the life the believer has, that because I live, a man on high in the glory, we shall live also. Because I live, or I believe it's ye shall live also. So that it's the basis that has been laid long ago that we rest on. There's no change in that foundation. And it's in the power of that blood. And it's in the power of that life that everything depends.
Is it allowable that in that it is in his resurrected life on high, as you quote that from John 14, verse 20, I think it is, because I live, ye shall live also. He is there, our life. as we get it in Colossians chapter 3, when Christ, who is our life. Now that is true of every Christian on earth. But in Philippians 1, when the apostle says, for me to live is Christ, that life is a practical living that Paul enjoyed in contrast to any that were not going on in the enjoyment of it. Now in Romans 8:36, it tells us how that, 34, that Christ, it is Christ that died, yea rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. He is living there. We get it also in Hebrews chapter 7, is it verse 25, where he also ever liveth to make intercession for us. It is his life on high, altogether for us, to sustain us. As to this wrath mentioned in verse 9, I like to combine some of these thoughts. Verse 6, as to what we were, without any strength whatsoever, without strength. Ungodly. Do you qualify, dear ones that hear these words? Everyone sitting here this afternoon, do you qualify as being ungodly? Oh, every real Christian sitting here will say amen. That just fits me. Ungodly by nature. Without strength, ungodly, in verse 8, sinners, sinners. It's the faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save. Now do you qualify? Oh, that means me. The ungodly sinner. Then, as to that wrath, he saved from wrath. That was a lovely verse quoted in 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 10, where instead of in the Authorized Version, it reads, hath saved us, as it were, from the wrath. And no, it should not read that, like in the Authorized Version. It is actually to save us from the wrath to come, as it is in chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. 9 especially, but it's so precious to see why. In verse 10, 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 9. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation. I believe this is the rapture, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake, that's whether we're living or sleep, we should live together with him. How much there is for our little hearts to dwell upon, to meditate when he uses that word, that we might live together with him. What is more precious to our hearts on earth, just in the natural way, than those who are dearest to us? Those who mean most to us. Those we love to be in their company, whether we have anything to say or not. But we just love to be with them. Oh, the Lord Jesus so loved us, he paid all in order that we might live together with him.
Suppose the thought of coming wrath particularly has to do with the Lord coming in the judgment of the living, isn't it? That is, deliverer from the coming wrath. The hope of the Lord's coming was so real in the early church that Paul announced the judgment of the living, that is, the Lord coming in righteous judgment upon this world, and so the hope of being caught up was to deliver them from that wrath that was going to come upon the world. And no doubt that is what he had reference to in Acts 17, where he said, God hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness. As the hope of the Lord's coming was lost, then the emphasis has been laid upon judgment after death, which is certainly true. That is, it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment. But is it not a sobering thought to think that when the gospel is announced tonight, if they're unsaved ones here, they may be here for that day of wrath. They may see the Lord come out of heaven in that character of a judge on the white horse. Every eye shall see him. And so what a hope for us as believers that the Lord is going to take us away, that we're not going to have any share or part in that coming wrath. Well, I believe as the hope of the Lord's return was lost, the truth of the Lord's coming and dealing in judgment with the living was perhaps put into the background, but perhaps we should think of it in a more solemn way as we see the world ripening now for the judgment of God, that there may be people living right now who are going to see that awful day of wrath that as God has announced is coming upon this world. In connection with being saved by his life, there's a nice passage in Hebrews 7, I think, in this connection, verse 24. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Now this passage is sometimes used to show that God can save the vilest sinner to the uttermost, but the real thought in the passage is, as in our chapter, that is, we're saved by his life. And here it makes it clear what it refers to. He ever lives to make intercession for us, and we're saved from dishonoring him, saved from those things that would get us out of fellowship with God by the fact that we have such a high priest there. So I'm sure that we can see why he says much more, because we're not only saved as to the judgment that is coming, blessed as that is, but oh, how much we need that daily salvation along the way. As Peter says, if the righteous with difficulty be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? And so through that whole wilderness journey, it was the priesthood that maintained them and carried them through, else they would never have entered the promised land. Well, what a resource then we have, brethren, this precious Savior who died for us and has sheltered us from the wrath that's coming is there as a living Savior. What a happy path to walk in constant dependence upon him,
drawing upon that daily help that he provides so that we can walk in the enjoyment of these things and be kept from those things that dishonor him and rob our souls.
When we were yet sinners, that's a past tense, doesn't it? Is it correct to say that anyone who is indwelt by the Spirit of God, who is saved by His grace, should not look at himself in that light any longer? We know that there are Christians who always come again and again as sinners before God and ask for the forgiveness of their sins. Does this here not indicate that we were sinners, that we can bring this in connection with the scripture in Hebrews, that by one sacrifice he has perfected forever? Is it not also correct to say when we were without strength, it's not any longer, the Spirit dwells within us. We have no strength in ourselves, but Christ is our strength. The Spirit is our strength. Also, when we were enemies, are we any longer enemies? No. We're reconciled. A change has taken place. So all of these things are in the past. Once we were the enemies of God, but now we're reconciled. There has been a change of heart. We are now brought back into proper relationship to God through the death of the Lord Jesus.
Such were some of you. And it's in the sense of this that the praise to him will flow freer. I am black, but comely, is what the bride said. We must remember what we were, because this is what gives us to realize what we are now. Now you take one expression in our chapter that we haven't touched on, and that's the 10th verse. When we were enemies, we were reconciled. We get the same word twice in that verse, and then we get it in the end of the 11th verse, although there it says atonement, but perhaps a better reading would say reconcile. It might be well that we notice both of these expressions. It's true we were. Take the prodigal. There we get an illustration of reconciliation. The prodigal was afar off from his father. And he wanted to come back and be a servant. That was the best that his own thoughts could produce. He thought that possibly he could be a servant. But even that was pride, to even think that he was worthy to be a servant. But oh, how different God's thoughts are. Because the moment there is one movement towards God, well, then God immediately responds. And we see him running toward the prodigal. And the prodigal is not even allowed to say more than this, "Father, I have sinned." And you know, brethren, is that not the lesson of life? To discover this, "Father, I've sinned." We're so anxious to protect our reputation and so on. But oh, to be in the state of soul, not only to have repented, but to be in that state of soul of repentance. That's what our brother meant when he said, going back to Gilgal, the consciousness of what we were, the consciousness of what we have done. And so we find that the Father, of course, he just covers the Son with kisses. And that's God's attitude toward the sinner who really comes in repentance. I believe that's the thought. He covered him with kisses. That is, the fullest affection goes out to the one who truly takes that low place. Now we have reconciliation. Atonement is another word that is used many times in the Old Testament in different ways. But it has more to do with giving satisfaction. And that has to do with God's side of things, does it not? That is, atonement was made through that precious blood. And God is satisfied by that precious blood that was shed. Sins were atoned for. And there's another sense, of course, in which atonement suggests the covering, does it not?
Brother, that perhaps gives you the answer how we come to God. We don't come to God a sinner, nor that we believe, brother. Oh, we come to God sometime as our Father to confess our sin, but we don't come a sinner. And I have two verses that I like to read it. The first one is in Romans chapter 8 and verse 15. This is wonderful. And I believe that this is in connection that God has not given us the spirit of a fear, but of a power and of a sound mind and of love. And I believe the reason why we have that is because of verse 15 here in our chapter 8 of Romans. For we have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but we have received the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. What a wonderful thing, brother. That's the way we come to God. It's our Father. In all our problems, not only to worship Him, but in our problem, whatever our problem may be, we come to Him as our Father. Isn't it so, brother? What a wonderful thing that is.
No man can come unto me except the Father who sent me draw him. Now, as to remarks that Brother Lundeen made, I would like to add, I think you'll say amen to it, Clarence, that it is God that begins the work by producing any kind of inclination toward Him. In Mr. Charles Stanley's excellent little booklet on election, he makes this statement, that God produces the thirst. When we were dead in trespasses and sins, hath He quickened us. Of His own will begat He us by the word of truth. Salvation is of the Lord from beginning to end. There's no such thing as a natural man turning to God. God begins the work by imparting life to dead souls. Now those dead souls, when their life is given, they are in distress because of the past history of the person. What a shameful life I've been living. What darkness and all that is the first product. There's misery. There is deep exercise. There's desperation of soul. And there's no peace until God gives them to believe the gospel. Now, I think it's important to always give God the glory for enabling any of us from very start all the way through. He is always the enabler. He has His own program. It's lovely for us in the school of God to learn to observe what God is doing. Nothing can defeat His work.
When we say that God begins the work in the soul by imparting a new life, that's the beginning, because He's dead. And as soon as the new life is imparted, then immediately there's an exercise of all that is due to God. And this is produced because there's life there and the Spirit of God is now working. I was thinking of what we have in connection with reconciliation in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 19 and 20. God was in Christ reconciling the world unto Himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. That 19th verse refers to the pathway of the Lord Jesus here. That is, man had wrong thoughts about God. He thought God was against him. But the Lord Jesus came down into this world not to condemn, but to save. When the woman was taken in sin, he said, "Neither do I condemn thee." That is, he was showing out what was in God's heart toward guilty man. But what was the result? That perfect life and that marvelous display of grace only brought out what was in man's heart. And as we have in the end of the 15th chapter of John, "If I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sin." Notice, it doesn't say they had not had sins, but they had not had sin. Now that is, the pathway of the Lord Jesus manifested the root of man's nature. And then he went on to say, "But now they have both seen and hated both me and my Father." Now that is, what did that perfect pathway of the Lord Jesus bring out? God was in Christ, showing to man his thoughts of love and goodness toward him, but it drew forth nothing but enmity. To me, it's as if the world said, as they viewed that perfect pathway, God in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, they watched that pathway of love. They saw nothing but perfection and grace, and they said, "If that's what God is like, we don't want him." Then what did God do? Well, through the work of the Lord Jesus, as we have here in the 21st verse, "For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." And then the 20th verse, "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God." Man refused to be reconciled by that perfect life, so the Lord Jesus took up the question of sin, glorified God about it, opened the way that man didn't have to produce anything. God would do the whole thing. He would bring us before him the righteousness of God in him. And now the message to the sinner is not asking him to have strength, not asking him to do something for God. If he'll only acknowledge his true condition, then God has done the whole thing. And that is the message now that the gospel proclaims. It's the ministry of reconciliation. I say, God doesn't have to be reconciled. God himself desired the blessing of man, but man, being guilty, being an enemy, he needed to be reconciled, and God must do that totally and completely by the work in the soul and by the work for the soul through what Christ has done upon the cross. And that is really the ministry of reconciliation, is it not?
This distinction between enemy and enmity. We never read in the Word of God of his reconciling enmity. Enmity is a quality that cannot be other than in altogether opposition against God. That's enmity. But when we're looked upon as enemies in Romans, why then God has a way of making a complete change, a complete turnabout, a complete difference in attitude because of a new nature that is altogether for God. Whereas we had only the old nature, which was altogether against God. So that old nature is never reconciled. But looked upon as a sinner in Romans, as a person, guilty sinner, that is that which God delights to reconcile unto himself.
We have a short stanza which expresses this so well. Though clothed in rags, by sin defiled, the Father did embrace his child. And I am pardoned, reconciled, O Lamb of God, in thee.
Find that all three persons of the Godhead are engaged in this reconciliation, as we see in the Gospel of Luke in the 15th chapter that was mentioned. It's one parable. It's one picture. He spake this parable unto them, but it's divided up in three parts. The first is the son who takes and carries the sheep all the way home. That's the work at the cross. The work is finished, and it takes the believer all the way home. But then we have, following that, the woman sweeping the house. Now the house is that which is enclosed. And in Luke, the house is this house. It's within. And the woman is at work within, as has been expressed. It's the work of the Spirit of God today, working within. But at the end, we have the Father running to meet the prodigal. And so we have the Son who does the work of redemption on the cross by shedding his precious blood. We have the Spirit in operation on the way home, first quickening the soul by causing him to realize that in my Father's house there's bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger. That was the Spirit that awakened him to realize the goodness of his Father's house. And then on the way home, the work being done until he doesn't ask to be a servant. He just confesses his sin. That's all. In the presence of the Father. Because the work was done. Well, as we've expressed before, our time is about up, but as we've expressed before, that it's a question primarily of faith that's before us here. Faith. That's the first thought that's before us. Faith. And then the father of faith is mentioned because of the connections that are brought in with Abraham. And this faith reaches on into resurrection, so that the subject of believing is brought in as demonstrating what faith is. Simply believing what God has said. God met with him personally, and this must be so. Because every act of faith, every step of blessing in the soul must be in the presence of God personally. And this was true of Abraham on that starry night. God spoke, he believed, and it was counted to him for righteousness. And we notice that righteousness is what God's character is. That's righteousness. That's his very character. And it's different from the righteousness which Moses spoke of when he gave the law, because that was human righteousness. But God provides a righteousness which is his own character, but also brings the believer into that very same righteousness as a gift. But it's on the basis of redemption, as we referred back to the third chapter, that is in Christ Jesus. And so there is a basis for that righteousness, so that God might be righteous in providing a righteousness for us. And then we found that in connection with resurrection, everything we have as believers is on the other side. We have nothing here except we have down here by faith that which causes us to walk in hope in view of the glory of God. And in the end of this first part, which is the fourth chapter, it ends up giving us a real complete picture of what redemption brings. And that is the 25th verse, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. Now, Romans doesn't go beyond being raised out from among the dead, really, in its doctrine. It doesn't take up the subject of the mystery, Christ in the church, except by way of reference in the 8th chapter, in the last chapter. But now on the basis of all this, he says, therefore, being justified, and that was what is spoken of in connection with Abraham when he believed in a God who would raise the dead. And so we have justification brought in connection with resurrection. Following that, we have these things that are added. We have access. But all this is based, of course, upon these things that are mentioned in connection with the work of Christ. The reason we have access into this grace is because of the work that was finished. And the moment the thought of access is brought in, the thought of rejoicing is brought in, and the thought of peace is brought in. And in connection with that, the offerings were mentioned, and here especially the peace offering, which of course is communion, as to one of its aspects at least. And so, this hope that's before us does not make us ashamed, because now the love of God is introduced, and in its varied ways. The love of God to us, because he gave his Son. The love of God in us, because he's given us of his own Spirit. And the love of God with us, because there is no fear in that day of judgment. He's with us, demonstrated in the 4th chapter of Revelation. So that he takes up the case of the sinner now. Where was he? He was afar off, dead in trespasses and sins. And one might even die for a good man, but not for a sinner. God commends his love to us in that while we were yet sinners, that is, we were afar off, we were in the furthest position possible, then God commends his love to us. In this way, that Christ died for us. In other words, God gave the best that he could give for us. And now, on the basis of that precious blood that has been shed, we are justified on the basis of it. On the basis of that precious blood that was shed, we have that character of life that was mentioned in Hebrews as well. It's continuous. There's no end to it. It's character. And the character of the life, as demonstrated in Romans 8 and 9, as our brother Brown suggested, if a man does not have this, he's not of him, that character of life. So that the result of the portion that we've had is, and we began in the 16th verse with faith, and we end up in this 11th verse, not only so, but we joy in God. Now this takes us to the highest pinnacle that we can reach in the Christian faith. It takes us into the very presence of God himself. There may be other truths that we enjoy, such as being associated with Christ as the bride. But we can't go any higher than the source of love and blessing, and that's God himself.